Tonight we're going to continue something I started a few weeks ago, and then we'll have a break again in it, and we'll get back to it. Some of you picked up a copy of this book by Mark Dever, The Gospel and Personal Evangelism. There's still a few copies out there on the table. If you didn't get one, I'm asking just one, that you take just one per family. Most of what I'm going to be sharing with you on Sunday nights, or the Sunday nights that I get to do something, we'll have the Colorado Bunch here next Sunday, so I'll not be preaching, we'll not be here next Sunday, so, but we'll get back to it, okay? And then we're going to Ukraine, let's see what else is happening. But I want us to kind of walk through what Mark Dever has presented in his book. I think he's done an excellent job, really, of giving us a good foundation, good instructions on the gospel and on evangelism. And remember that I said that I've named this series "The Gospel on the Go." That's on the go, rather. That's not his title. That's my own little quirky title, because what I'm wanting to do is apply this or make us consider the gospel and the presentation of the gospel. We consider it a more personal responsibility rather than a church program. We need a church program. We'll continue to do that and facilitate that. But to consider the gospel and evangelism is something that we do personally. We can have a program, and that's good, and that program, you know, people will meet and go to specific places, but every day and throughout the week, we have people everywhere around this town, and so we can take advantage of that and share the gospel in multiple different ways, and ultimately, I'm going to share with you just how you can do that in multiple different ways, but we're kind of walking through this book to see some of the basic things that we need to know, and the first thing is, the first thing was why. We looked at that last week. Why evangelize? Why should we? And we looked at some excuses why we don't. And we probably could name a few of our own. Now what we want to consider tonight is what? What is the gospel? You say, well, that's a no-brainer. Everybody knows that. Do they? Do we know what the gospel is? And we're going to be and are challenged as believers to, when we have the opportunity, and sometimes obviously we need to look for opportunities, make opportunities, we're challenged to share the gospel, to evangelize. Well, just what is it we're sharing? And this will kind of take us a couple of nights to cover all of this, not only what Mark Dever has in his book, but some other that I want to share with you. But this is what we want to consider tonight. What is the gospel? The first place I think we need to go is to consider some of the key words that are used in Scripture. Two words particularly. There are more. There are actually four words we could look at. But we're going to focus on the two primary words used to convey the idea of the gospel, quote, gospel. In fact, these two words are, in a number of places, one more than the other, translated in our English text as gospel. Gospel. So it's pretty important to understand what these words mean. And so I want to spend a little time on that. These two words, and pardon the Greek up there, but that's pronounced kerygma. Sometimes it's pronounced kerygma. You may have heard the word kerygma. This word is translated in some places in the Bible as gospel or good news. It is more generally used in the Scripture to refer to the actual proclamation of it and the substance of what is being proclaimed. But kerygma is a very important word in the New Testament, and very important in our understanding about what the gospel is, just what it really is. And what does kerygma mean? Well, it means the proclamation, it refers to the proclamation issued by an official herald. You need to understand this about about evangelism, our sharing and proclaiming of the gospel, that there is a rich tradition or secular rather tradition that moves right in very well into Christianity, into the New Testament. And it is the idea of a herald. Now, in one sense, in a very narrow sense, specific sense, that's what I am. I am a herald of the gospel, or a herald that has a message to give, and it's the herald's job is to proclaim the message given to him by the king. And to be a faithful herald, then we are proclaiming the truth of God's word unapologetically. And we have no authority to change it. We have no authority not to speak it. The herald is duty-bound by his office to take the message of the king to the people. And so kerygma has that in its origin. So that's what it means, the proclamation issued by an official herald. The New Testament, like I've just said, borrows that term from the secular world, and we could put it all together this way. Official heralds, in the Greek, that's the kerux, that's the herald, preach, the official heralds preach, that's keruso, you've heard that word, keruso, the proclaiming. So the kerux proclaims, he preaches, he shares, that's the keruso, God's divine and authoritative message, that's the kerygma. So all three of those words have the same root, and the whole process is one flow of activity from the one who is called to be the herald, the kerux, to what he preaches, or to the proclaiming of it, caruso, to the actual substance of the message itself. And that's the kerygma. Now, you might be tempted to think that this all applies to guys like me, that the herald is the preacher, and that's what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to stand behind the sacred desk on Sundays or whenever we gather, and he's the kerux, the official herald of the great king, God. And he's the supreme monarch, and he's given the kerux a message to caruso, to preach. And the substance of it is the kerygma. But that's just only part of it. In Scripture, you'll have this word applied not only to those who have been called to be elders or pastors or preachers and teachers, but the people in general, the people of the church are called upon to preach, to proclaim the kerygma, which is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4 is perhaps the standard text where you find this. Let me just turn to it real quickly. You should know this passage, very familiar. And it also introduces another word that we're going to look at next. In fact, let me read it to you. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you, this is Paul writing, I declare to you the what? The gospel. Now, that's not kerygma. We'll get to that here in just a minute. That's a different word, which I preached. That's keruso. I preached it to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. So what he's saying is, what I've preached to you, keruso, this gospel, very important, because it is what you received, and you stand upon it, and by it you're saved. So this is the gospel. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, that means if you didn't really believe. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ, and here's the kerygma of the church. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Now, Paul's not intending to flesh all of this out and give all the particulars. We know what the particulars are. When he says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, then we know he's talking about the cross, talking about Calvary. We're talking about Christ shedding his own blood at the cross. And all that that means. So Christ died for our sins. And I've pointed this out, I think, a number of times. But that word "for" is so incredibly important. And it means in our place. He died in our place, in our behalf, for our sins. He had no sin. It's our sins. And he took our place at the cross. So here's the kerygma of the church. That Christ died for our sins, just like the Bible said, according to Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And there you have the kerygma of the church. The basic elements, the basic points of the gospel. Christ died, was buried, and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, did they have the gospel, that gospel, before Christ died? Now, think back to when the angel visited the shepherds who were out there in their fields tending their flocks by night, and you know that story. And the angel said to the shepherds, "Good news." That's gospel. And what was it? Was it Christ died for your sins and was raised from the dead? No, that wasn't the message that he gave, because Jesus had not done that yet. He was going to do that to give us the full gospel, the full accomplishment of what the angel said to the shepherds there in the fields. He said, basically, good news. Peace. You now have, the peace has come. What you've been looking for and yearning for, and the answer for everything, it's finally come, and it's peace. Peace with God. That's the ultimate end. That's the accomplishment of the gospel, is peace, reconciliation with God. We have been enemies, and we have been separated from him. And long ago, it was foretold that the one would come to make reconciliation, to make peace. And I've got good news. He's come. And then Jesus died upon the cross, and now we have the full gospel. We hear about the full gospel. Sometimes our Pentecostal friends, they want to call themselves the full gospel people. They've got the full gospel, and what they mean is something different than what I mean. We have the full gospel in that we're New Testament believers. Christ has come, but he's also died, and he was raised from the dead. And there is the kerygma of the church. It's good news. Good news. In fact, if you go further in that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, I think Paul gives, not in the same words, such as the word peace, but he goes on, remember, to say, he says, "And that he was buried, and that he was seen," verse 5, "by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due season. For I am the least of the apostles, for who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Now, Paul, I think the implication there is that he had received the gospel, and he is what he is. I am what I am by the grace of God. That's the result of receiving the kerygma of receiving the truth of Christ, who died for our sins, was raised from the dead, and by his grace we're changed, we are renewed, we are who we are because of the grace of God, because of the gospel. Now, the other word is euangelion. That's how that's pronounced. It is from this word that we get our word evangelism or evangel. And it, even more than the word kerygma, euangelion is usually translated good news, or gospel in some versions of the Bible. Good news, gospel, they're synonyms. Gospel means good news. Evangelion is often translated that way. Originally, the word meant a reward for good news or glad tidings. So it was used in a secular sense. In the origin of the word, it was used in that sense, a reward for good news or glad tidings. But eventually, that definition gave way to the simplified meaning, just a simplified meaning of good news. They shortened it down. And so when a person used the word euangelion, they were saying good news. Now that crossed over into the gospel. The Bible writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, employed these common words, secular words, like kerygma and euangelion, and those applied to Christianity. And so it came to mean good news, and it's often translated that way. The euangelion refers to the historical facts concerning Jesus and their collective significance for fallen humanity. In fact, we could say, and rightly say, that the gospel begins with Jesus, begins with his name. The name Jesus, not just any Jesus. There were a number of Jesuses, of course, who lived in Jesus' day. There's only one Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus who was the Son of God, the Messiah, the one to die upon the cross. And the euangelion refers to all the historical events concerning him. That's why when we often preach through the New Testament, we often just call that all that gospel. In a larger sense, we can call all of the Bible the gospel, because all of the Bible is about Jesus. Even though the name Jesus does not appear in the Old Testament, he is there. Certainly references to the Messiah is in the Old Testament, but we can go all the way back to Genesis and we find Jesus there. In fact, Jesus himself said to the Pharisees, remember, he said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they that speak of me." That is, all the Scripture, the Old Testament, speaks of Jesus. And so in that sense, in that broadest sense, the whole of the Bible is the gospel. It's the good news. It's the good news in that God has a plan, and he's working out that plan, and that plan has come to pass. Now, he still has more to do, but the fulfillment of redemption has been accomplished, and that plan, and speaking of that plan, revealing that plan, started all the way back with the very first chapter of the Bible. All right, so the euangelion refers to the historical events concerning Jesus, but not just that, not just a history lesson, but the collective significance for fallen humanity. That's why it's good news. And it's only in Jesus. So the gospel begins with Jesus, who begins with his name. It's good news. It is the good news, the evangel of the church. That's what the euangelion is. What is the euangelion, the gospel? Mark Dever, in his book, I don't know if you've had a chance to read it yet, I would encourage you to do that. Very small book, wouldn't take very long to read it. He really dwells more on what the gospel is not, and we'll get to that here in just a minute. But woven in his response to what it is not, he certainly gives us plenty of information about what it is, but I want to be maybe a little bit more specific about what the gospel is. What is the gospel in the sense of its essence, its what it accomplishes, its power, and how it should be responded to? And then next time we'll look at some of the basic elements of the gospel message itself, even reducing it down to some very key verses of Scripture that you can share with someone who's lost. And so we'll get to that eventually. But what is the gospel? First of all, it is a story. It is a story. The gospel is a story. Remember, it's historical events. We're not just talking about a concept. We're not just talking about a pure doctrine per se, some point of theology. It's a story. Because remember, the gospel begins with Jesus, begins with his name. And he was a real person. All right, prophesied to come all throughout the Old Testament, did come in the New Testament. He's a real person, and so it's his story. You might not write all this down, but I want to pick this apart a little bit. The story of Jesus, it's the story of Jesus and his love. The story of the virgin birth of the Son of God. His holy life culminating in his atoning death, on which God the Father placed his stamp of approval by raising him from the dead. His ascension into heaven and about the word session there. I may have put a typo there. Seated at the right hand of God. Maybe that's what it is, Tom. Thank you. You know me too well. The outpouring by him of the Holy Spirit upon his church. Now, those are all the elements of the story. See, not just simply, I'm not just talking about his story, some of the stories that we're studying as we're moving our way through Luke, some of the events in his life, all those are part of the story, and they add a foundation to these basic elements. They prove, stand as testimonies to these basic elements of the story. It's the story of Jesus, his love for you, for us, for sinners. The story of the virgin birth, that's how it all began. He was virgin born as the Son of God. He's the Son of God, very Son of God. His holy life, culminating in his atoning death. He couldn't have an atoning death if his life was not holy, perfect, sinless, spotless. And his atoning death, that's the cross, where he went to the cross as a substitute. Believe in the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ as a substitute for you, for me, there upon the cross, his atoning death, on which God the Father placed his stamp of approval by raising him up from the dead. That's how we know that the cross was acceptable to God the Father, that his sacrifice was not rejected, it was accepted. And so that's good news. We can take heart in that, and we know it. That be the case because he was raised from the dead. His ascension into heaven and seated at the right hand of God, that's where his position is now. And the Bible goes on to tell us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's interceding for us. The outpouring by him, this is a gift to the church. This is part of the gospel too, the gospel story of the Holy Spirit upon his church, upon you, upon me, upon his church. So it's a story. Second, it's a doctrine. The gospel is a doctrine. It didn't mean to say that it's a story and not a doctrine. It's a story, but it's also a doctrine. God's interpretation of that story, and that's what doctrine is. We have the story, the events that took place, and God is the one who interprets the significance of the story, the meaning of the story, particularly the doctrine of Christ's divine person, and that of his vicarious atoning work. That's the cross. So it is a doctrine, and there's a whole lot in the doctrine of the gospel, the euangelion. It is also an invitation. The gospel is. The euangelion is an invitation by its very nature. It's proclaimed, and it is proclaimed to be responded to. And it is God's sincere offer of salvation to all to whom the gospel comes. It is proclaimed. It's a sincere offer to repent and believe in order that you may have life. It's an invitation. When you share the gospel with someone, a friend, a family member, you don't have to stop and wonder, well, I wonder if this friend of mine is one of God's elect. You don't have to worry about that. Anybody here know who the elect are? No. It's amazing how they show up every time the gospel is shared. It's a sincere offer, and you are offering it to all those to whom the gospel comes, whether you share it, the preacher shares it, someone hears it on the radio, picks up a Gideon Bible in a motel room and looks at the front cover and there's a plan of salvation, or however it may come, it's a sincere offer of salvation to all to whom the gospel comes to repent and believe in order that you may have life. It's an invitation. It's a promise. The gospel is a promise. God's promise of life everlasting to all who trust for salvation. Trust Him for salvation. Left Him out. Trust Him for salvation, or trust for salvation in the divine Christ and His redeeming work. Acts 16:31. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." That sounds like a promise. You remember the occasion there, the jailer, remember? Suddenly the prison doors are open. He's about to take his own life because his prisoners have escaped, or so he thought. And what happened? You remember? "We're still here, don't worry about it." And then he was convicted in his own heart, and the Lord did that, of course. He said, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer is, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." It's a promise. It's a promise. It is an appeal. That sounds very much like invitation, but it adds a little bit more to it. God's urgent and loving appeal to sinners to accept, to receive His offer and to comply with His invitation. God pleads with them. 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us." Isn't that amazing? That as His children, as His church, God is making His appeal to sinners through us. And so here again is what Paul says, God making His appeal through us. "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." That means repent. Place your faith in Him. Be reconciled to Him. There's another indication of the ultimate word for the gospel for salvation is peace with God. So He makes His appeal. It is an appeal. It is a demand. The euangelion is a demand, God's demand that people believe on Christ. Here, and at this point, law and gospel come together. What happened there? Sorry about that. I didn't even touch it. I'm afraid I do. Huh? Maybe it's here. Aha! Okay. I'm a computer expert. Gospel becomes law. Have you ever thought of that? It becomes law. A law to be obeyed. People are to obey. We're to obey the gospel. When the Jews asked Jesus, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" He replied, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent." John 6:28-29. The gospel is a demand. The gospel is a command. It's God's command that those who trust in Christ as Savior also gratefully serve Him as King of their lives. I think a lot of believers have missed that, misunderstood that. You can call it lordship salvation if you want to, whatever term, but you know, when God commands, it's his command that not only that we trust him as Lord and Savior, but we serve him. Serve him, submit to him. He's the king of our lives. And it's not an appendix to the evangel, the gospel, but an integral part of it. We can't separate this part of it. And we ought to expect it. When someone walks down this aisle here and gives testimony that I'm born again. I'm a born again child of God. We baptize them. As a church, we ought to expect them then, ought to expect to see then a life of service to the Lord. Love for the Lord. Obedience and submission to the Lord. Baptism is one of the first steps of obedience upon conversion. So it's not an appendix, some just add on to the evangel. You know, a lot of times you'll have a book that has an appendix in it, and how many times do you read it? You know, that's, if I have time and want to read it, I'll read it. It's not just an appendix to it, to the gospel. It's an integral part of it. And so in the Great Commission, Christ instructed his disciples to teach men, to teach people to observe all things whatsoever he had commanded. That's the gospel. That's the Great Commission. Believing in Christ and obeying him are not two acts, but two phases of one act. That's how we ought to consider this. Trusting Christ as Savior and acknowledging him as Lord, those two things are inseparable. It's not that you're going to one day get around to that part of it. They are inseparable. They are two phases of the same act of conversion. What the gospel is not, I thought about putting that first, and then I decided, no, I'll talk about what it is. And then we're going to talk more about what it is in relation to the actual substance of it next time. But what the gospel is not. The good news or gospel is not simply that we are okay. And we know that, don't we? It's not that we're just okay. Actually, we're sinful. We're not okay. Clearly. And we ought to approach the presentation, the proclamation of the gospel, whether it's one-on-one or in some small group, or whether we're having just a casual conversation about salvation with someone, we ought to approach it here first. The problem is sin. The problem is we're not okay. Far from it. Romans 3:23, that's a good place to begin. If you use the Roman road, and I'm going to give you a easy way to use the Roman road, what we call the Roman road in sharing the gospel, but there's the beginning point, Romans 3:23. What does it say? For all have sinned and fall short, come short, depends on what translation you memorized, fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Does that leave anybody out? Not anybody. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have, and we could pick that verse apart, we've missed the mark. That's the idea behind the word hamartia. Missed the mark. It's an archery term. You've heard this before. You can get as close to the bullseye, maybe closer than anybody else, but you still have missed it. That's what God is saying about all of humanity. We've missed the mark. We've come short of the glory of God. We are all of us, in rebellion to God and to His perfect law, and as such, we sin against a holy God. This is so important in conveying the message. Now, it's not the warm, fuzzy part, and maybe that's why we would tend to skip this part, but we need to make very clear that sin is not just simply some infraction of a code or law. It is something that has been done against a holy God. Our sin offends Him, is an affront to Him. We've sinned against a holy God. There is where we're not okay. We are all sinful. And because of that, we deserve punishment. There's the second step, usually, in the Roman road approach to sharing the gospel, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin are death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so it's the first part of that that we're really focusing on at this point. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark. We're in deep trouble with God. And the wages of that sin is death. And we understand that's eternal death. This is serious business. We're not okay. See, the gospel is not, you're just okay, you just need to realize it. It's not a, well, I won't name any personalities, preacher personalities today. There are a number of them out there that, for them, you know, in their preaching, you don't need to worry about sin. You just need to focus on who you really are and could be, you know. But we're not okay, and we're hopelessly damaged. There isn't any way to fix it apart from Jesus Christ. We are sinful, we deserve His punishment, and we're depraved. Depraved. I mean, no matter how hard we may try, we continually break God's law. Now, I'm talking about the unsaved person, okay? I'm not talking about you and me, hopefully. But left to ourselves, we can't help ourselves. What does depraved mean? Just, does it mean utterly sinful? That's usually what we think of when we hear the word depraved. We think we're right now maybe picturing somebody we know or some particular personality is just headlong into sin, just utterly corrupt and sinful. You know, the worst of sinners, depraved, you depraved. No, depraved really technically means, in fact, I really would prefer the word unable. Unable. Totally unable to save ourselves. Totally unable to say no to sin. We are depraved. And so no matter how hard we try, and a lot of people try very hard, we continue to break God's law. What the gospel is not, the good news, the gospel is not simply that God is love. There's some who just simply, you know, only want that kind of a message, that God is love. We just need to discover that and then we'll be saved. We'll certainly feel better about ourselves. God is love, right? Yes, He is. And He's a whole lot of other things. He's much, much more than that. If we settle for an understanding that God is love alone, then we tend to settle for God being emotionally manipulated in His love. He's just a loving God, and so, you know, He understands. And I can just appeal to His love. The Bible also says that God is spirit, that He is holy, that He is perfect. He is all of these things. The good news is not simply that Jesus Christ wants to be our friend. Jesus is not a therapist. You know, He didn't come to pat us on the back as our buddy. Now, He is a counselor. We're talking about, though, what the unsaved person needs, what the gospel is to the unsaved. It is not that Jesus Christ just wants to be your friend. He just wants, you know, let's just shake and be good friends. Our sins, rather, are serious business. He had to die. He sacrificed His life in order to save your life, my life. This is serious business. The unsaved person must come to grips with that reality. He is our Redeemer. He took on our sins as His own and suffered in our place. And He's not just simply our friend. He's our Savior. And I would add to that, He's our Lord. Good news is not simply that we should live rightly. this is a big one. This is the last of the, I think, four here in this list. And it is perhaps the most significant one. It's not just simply that we should live rightly. A lot of people are trying to live right, live morally. Christianity is not simply doing right, avoiding wrong, living morally, somehow making our world a better place. You know, we've got to be, ecologically minded, and we've got to save the planet, and because, you know, this is our heaven. Really. Christianity is not moralism. Should we live morally? Absolutely. But Christianity is not moralism. I've heard it said, and I think it's so right, that's what we were saved from, moralism. That is, trying to gain acceptance, favor from God by our the way we live. The things we say no to and the things we say yes to, and really ordering our lives after some very moral pattern, and we become very, very self-righteous in that way. That's what we need to be saved from. Christianity is about submitting ourselves to a pure, perfect, and holy God, repenting of our sins and relying on the power of God instead of our own power. Living rightly will still fall short of God's approval. You can be moral, but you will never, ever gain God's approval by moral living. Remember, we go back to Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short, fall short of the glory of God. I don't care how moral a person becomes, there is always going to be that barrier between that person and God that they cannot break. And that barrier is sin. Sin. Morality will not remove that barrier. Morality will not reconcile you with God. It is the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ that is imputed in your life. That salvation that makes you acceptable before God. We must repent and believe, not work and perform. That's what the good news is. Trusting in and relying on Christ's power to cover our sins, not our good works. To give us, and we're trusting Him, relying upon Him to give us power that we just don't have and never can have. That's really at the heart of the meaning of depraved. Totally unable. We don't have the power in ourselves. And so we are trusting in Him, relying upon Christ, His power to cover our sins, to give us the power that we need, that we don't have in ourselves. That's real life-changing belief. That's faith. That's salvation. And that's the good news.